we again have the joy and the privilege of looking into the Word of God. And when we say the Word of God, we mean the Bible. We know that everything in the Bible is precisely what God wants us to listen to. And so, again, we are so grateful that we have this book that God has given and that we can spend this time examining it and learning from it, because it is the source of truth. Now, we've come to Jeremiah 31. We got down to verse 29. God, he really, we wonder, why does he say this? In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is verse 29 of Jeremiah 31. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Why now does he introduce this? Well, in our last study, we searched the Bible a little bit, and we got to Ezekiel chapter 18, to Ezekiel 18, where God picks up this theme of the father eating the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and goes through the whole chapter really developing that idea. One point God is making: everyone has his own sins. We cannot blame our parents. You know what God is saying here in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In other words, this is the law of God, that each human being stands individually before God with his sins, and he never can in any way alibi or excuse himself by saying, that's because I am born into this family, or because I have such a sinful parent, or whatever. No alibis. This law of God is very, very clear. There, God is enunciating this very clearly. But then in verse 21, God begins to make the matter very confusing. If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my laws, all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Well, now that really becomes confusing. Now, wait a minute. Is God saying here, okay, I'm wicked, and it's my sin, and I've lived a wicked life. But you know, in the last day of my life, I repented, I turned from all of that, I cried to God for mercy, and I really desired to do the will of God. And in fact, the last 2 days, I just haven't had a sinful thought. And now, you mean now you don't have to stand before the judgment throne of God? What happened to all those sins? What happened? How is that possible? And yet, that's what he's saying. If no matter how wicked he is, if he turns from his wickedness, then he will surely live. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And then, to make it even more difficult, he goes to the next in verse 24. when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Wait a minute. You mean that here's a man who's lived, let's take King Solomon. This is really complicated. Really complicated. Here's King Solomon. He loved the Lord. He was one of the wisest, the wisest man recorded in the Bible. He was particularly named of God to be the next king, and so on and so on. There's so many wonderful things said about Solomon. And yet, in his old age, he turned away from God because he multiplied wives. The Bible actually says he worshipped other gods. Well, this is Solomon. He's lived all his life, and now he has begun to do wickedness. Shall he live? Not according to this. He shall die. He shall die. My, aren't we getting confused? God has not made it easy. He has not made it easy as to how to understand all of this. And in fact, it is, as we look at this, we arrive at a conclusion, or at least God is accusing mankind of arriving at a conclusion, and we're all part of mankind, and so we right now are shaking our heads and says, well, I don't see any equity here at all. I don't see any justice. There's something wrong here. Here's a man who's lived as a wicked man all his life, and yet in the last few days of his life, he became righteous, and he goes to heaven. Here's a man like Solomon, and who has been a particularly righteous man, and according to what this is saying, in his old age, he sinned. How could he live? And yet, when we read the truth about Solomon, we find that it just complicates it further. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 13, God speaks specifically of Solomon's sin. We read in verse 26. Verse 26 of Nehemiah 13. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And the moment we see that he was beloved, we know, because we study the whole Bible, that means that he had come under the love of God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. So it further complicates the question. Now we have an exception in Solomon, and yet we see the rule here that if a man has lived all his life doing the will of God, and then he falls into grievous sin, is all of his goodness won't help him. Now, of course, at this point, we can lay down another principle. At least, we're just doing this step by step. I've already learned that we can never blame our ancestry for a sin in our life. We never, never can do that. It's our sin. That's one principle we've learned. The second principle we can now arrive at is that God does not balance out our good against our evil to decide whether we're going to be okay. And a lot of people have that notion, you know. Well, okay, come on, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I have committed some sins. But you know, all my life I've been trying to do the will of God, and I've really lived a very decent moral life and have never been accused of any flagrant sin of any kind. And if you would put all my good deeds on this side of the balance and all my evil deeds on that side, the balance would go way down, because my good deeds far outweigh my evil deeds. And so based on that, certainly I am going to be looked upon with favor by God. We can disabuse ourselves of that. Somehow that doesn't fit at all. Because here we have this very, very wicked man, and right near the end he turns to be righteous, and he ends up in heaven. And here we have this very good man who's been good all of his life. Man, the goodness, that weighs way down here on the balance scale. And here's this wickedness just right at the very end. And he ends up in hell. And so that whole idea of balancing good against evil is out of the window. That out of the picture. That won't work. And so the argument is in verse 29. The way of the Lord is not equal. There's something that is completely unjust about all of this. We can't blame our parents for our sin. God can save a man be righteous in the end of his life, and all of his wickedness does not put him in a problem with God, and the whole business is unjust. There's no equity here. God's program is just not fair. It's not right. There's no integrity here. There's something deadly wrong. And now God answers, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? In other words, your ways are unjust. Well, how can God say that? How can God say that? In fact, he repeats that. He says, later on, he says again in verse, he said it in verse 26, and in another verse here, he says in verse 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? That's the issue, is the justice of God. The justice of God, the integrity of God. Now, the first thing of all is that this is a charge that is being made against God. That's a terrible, terrible thing, because we are accusing God of sin when we say his ways are not equal. Whatever he has planned in his salvation plan, and we are saying it is not fair, it is not honorable, it is not true equity, true justice has not been served. We are accusing God of sin. And that is a starting point for us to say, ooh, wait a minute, I'm going down a wrong path altogether somehow. I may not understand any of this, but the last thing is that I want to charge God with sin. That can't be. Well, then to make it more complicated, we read in verse 30, God says, repent, in the last part of the verse, from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Jehovah, wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. And we read that again, and we say, well, now, wait a minute. Now, God expects us now to make a new heart. He expects us somehow to get a new heart. Isn't that what he says here? Make you a new heart. Make you a new spirit. And because otherwise you're going to be subject to damnation. As I've been reflecting on this, I began to ask the question, I wonder how easy it is to understand from the Bible just exactly what all this business of sin and salvation really is. And the first passage that you're going to go to is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Well, let's go to Isaiah 53 for a moment. And we think, well, because this really tells us exactly how God did it. Isaiah 53. He says there, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sure of that. Nobody contests that. And then we read in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That already is very ambiguous language. What griefs and sorrows? We all have griefs and sorrows. What does that have to do with sin? Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, we recognize that he was smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, do you notice what God is doing here? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded. Here it says that. And all of that literally came to pass. And that was for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Same idea. And with his stripes, we are healed. And those stripes, and in those days when they lacerated someone, it was 39 stripes that was placed on him. And so there are all kinds of preachers and theologians teaching, you see, here is the proof. Here is the proof. Christ was beaten into a bloody pulp in order that our sins somehow might be paid for. This language fits perfectly into that kind of an idea. And not only that, let's go on with this verse. We look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh. In other words, it's very obvious from this verse that all the sins of all of us were put upon the Lord Jesus. He was beaten into a bloody pulp, and thus we have been healed. What do you think is being taught in most churches today? That very idea, that very thing. That very thing. It's amazing in a way. And when we go through the Bible, like for example, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. That's about one of the best verses in the New Testament that speak about Christ's payment for sin. For he made him to be sin for us. Who's us? We're part of the human race. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. In other words, we have to look some more in the Bible to figure out why it is that everybody doesn't become righteous, that some people still are not righteous. But nevertheless, he became sin for us. And that's defined in Isaiah 53, where God laid upon him the sins of us all. You know, when we look at Ezekiel 18, when we look at any passage in the Bible as it stands, we ask the big question, how did it all work? How did it all go together? It's no wonder that people can say God is not righteous. There's something. How do we interpret all this? How do we come to truth about all of this? Now, by God's mercy, through the church age, theologians, at least some of them, not many, but some, particularly in the Reformed community, have gotten it straight. The substitutionary atonement. They got something. They the fact that Christ paid the sins on behalf of the elect of God and not of the whole world, even though there's a lot of other things they didn't have quite straightened out. Well, that's as far as we're going to get. We're right now in the soup of confusion. We really are confused right now. And God has placed us here. We've just followed verse after verse and just gotten more and more confused. And God is raising all of this up at this time when He's ready to save a great multitude, or in the process of saving a great multitude. Why is all of that? We'll look at that in our next study.